That was a precious time of worship this morning.
Yes.
I don't know whether it's just being in a fresh place or what, but anyway. We meet every Sunday night at Beacon for prayer at 5:30. And there's a brother in that prayer group routinely. And I love to hear him pray, and frequently he prays for this church. And he prays something like this almost every time. Lord, cause your word to run and be glorified in that place. That's a word-centered prayer, right?
Yes.
So, where's Brother Eric? Brother, thank you for the invite to be here today. I love you. I love this place and this ministry that God's raised up. And I love this brother. We've been partners in, I was going to say crime, but partners in ministry in Zimbabwe, I think 4 years, and we're anticipating going again. And Lord's knit our hearts together and in a good work there. It was good to know that I'm not rushed today. Now, I won't abuse that, although I want to tell a story before we get into the Word. My last year seminary, Dr. Richard Belcher was asked by a group of people who had left a Southern Baptist church if he would help them plant a church. So he had a pretty extensive itinerant ministry, so I've been through some of his classes, and he called me and asked me if I'd be interested in helping in this endeavor. And my job was to be there every Sunday, regardless of whether I was preaching or not, and they paid me $100 to have myself and my wife and our two children. But when Dr. Belcher was out of town preaching, it was my responsibility to preach. So I remember calling the man who was overseeing the group, and I said, well, you know, I'm coming to preach on Sunday. And I said, how long do I have to preach? He said, well, preach as long as you want. And I said, well, yeah, I hear that. I appreciate that. But I mean, what's the custom? I mean, I want to... He said, just preach as long as you want to preach. And I kept pressing the question. And finally, in I think exasperation, he says, listen. He said, we've been starving for 25 years. And he said, you preach as long as you want to preach. He says, and as long as you're saying anything from the Word of God, we'll sit and listen.
Amen.
So, I preached through the book of Ephesians. Not that one sermon. But during that last year, I was there. And Dr. Richard Belcher's mother was in the services, and she was such a precious soul. She was, I think, close to 90. And she came and she said to me, she says, I prayed and asked God that he would allow me to hear somebody preach through the book of Ephesians before he called me home. And I thought, you know what? If there was no one else that I was preaching to, I was delighted to know that that woman was delighting in the preaching of the Word. But those sermons would go an hour and 15, hour and 20 minutes. And I thought, good night. Can't use any of those sermons anywhere. But I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. And let me give you a brief introduction of why I'm turning here. I've been preaching at Beacon Baptist Church on Sunday nights and started several months ago with the purpose and plan of preaching through Genesis 37 through 50. And I'm in getting toward the end of chapter 41. I'll finish chapter 41 tonight at Beacon. I think that'll be my 12th message. And knowing the name of the church, Providence Baptist Church, I want to trace the hand of Providence with you through the first couple of chapters of Genesis. And let me read, beginning at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock from with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then he said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, that we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more. And I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to the father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. We need to get a good orientation to start, and if you don't start right, it's hard to follow really and benefit from what God is saying here. And let me tell you what I mean by orientation. Too often we come to the Word of God with our needs on our minds. And that's the wrong place to start. The Bible is not given to us to address man and his needs. The Bible is given to us to exalt God and his deeds.
Yes.
All right? So when we come to Genesis chapter 37, yes, Joseph dominates the story from chapter 37 to 50 in a human sense. But I want to suggest some questions to you that I think are good to ask ourselves when we come to Old Testament narrative. I love Old Testament narrative because so much of the Scriptures are given to us in that context. They're stories. But if we're not asking these kinds of questions, we're not benefiting to the degree that we should. And here are the questions. A statement, then a question. Since God is the main character in the text, I need to be asking this question. What is God doing? What is God doing? Not what is Joseph doing? What are the brothers doing? Although that carries a story. But we must be asking this question. Since God's the main character in the text, what is God doing? And let me suggest an answer to that question in this context, Genesis 37 through 50. God is directing in the lives of all of His creatures to do what? To accomplish His divine decrees and purposes for His own glory. That's what God is doing. Number two, since not only is God the main character, but God is the main subject of the text. And since that is true, we need to be asking this question. What is God revealing about Himself? What is God revealing about Himself? And again, in Genesis 37 through 50, God is working and bringing to pass His redemptive plans in the lives of Joseph and his brothers. That's what He's doing. So Joseph is, in a human sense, he dominates these chapters. But we do not want to lose sight of what God is doing and what God is revealing about Himself. Now, I read the entire chapter, chapter 37. You wouldn't have picked up on this, but there is a significant, on-purpose omission in Genesis chapter 37. And let me give you some hints to that. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way to this chapter, there have been two chapters that have had no mention of God in them. Chapters 34 and chapters 36. And chapter 36 is a long list of genealogy. God's name's not mentioned in those two chapters. But He's been mentioned in every chapter up till Genesis chapter 37. But God's name is not mentioned in Genesis chapter 37. A lot of bad things happened to Joseph in chapter 37. And some will say, well, there's the answer. God was absent. God took a vacation. God got blindsided. God would turn around and, oh my goodness, what? And we laugh at that, but there's some people's theology, if they're consistent and they think it through, that's where it takes them. Somehow God was caught off guard. God was surprised. God didn't know that was happening. God's wringing His hands. No, He's not. No, He's not. We sing a hymn in our church called "A Sovereign Protector I Have." A Sovereign Protector I Have. And the first line says, "A Sovereign Protector I Have, unseen, yet forever at hand. That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 37. God is unseen, yet He is forever at hand. And we can see God as we trace the activity of providence through this chapter. And that's what I want to do with you in part, and then we'll look at some other things in chapter 39. There's only four mentions of Joseph in the New Testament, which is a bit surprising given how much God gives to tell us the story of Joseph. More is recorded here of the life of Joseph than any other of the patriarchs. And just in terms of the volume that of truth that's given to tell us the story, it tells us there's something very significant about the life of Joseph. Did you notice how this begins, the introduction? It tells us, verse 2, this is the history of Jacob. This is the history of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years of age, and then it goes on to tell us about Joseph. And you say, well, wait a minute here. This is the history of Jacob? And then there's nothing told us about Jacob. Well, here's the point. You can't understand the life of Joseph without understanding the life of Jacob. That's the reason that's there. But this isn't, from beginning here in chapter 37, this isn't about Jacob. This is about Joseph. One of those references in the New Testament is when Stephen was recounting Jewish history before those who were going to stone him to death. And there's this verse in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. Where Stephen says, and the patriarchs, speaking of the brothers, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. But God was with him. Now, we're not told that in chapter 37. And I suggest to you this morning that that is an intentional literary omission. And you say, well, why would God do that? Because Joseph's life, often it mirrors our life. Things happen to us. Things go from bad to worse. We're trying to do right and the wheels come off the wagon and we go, what in the world? What? And we pray and at times it's like the heavens are brass. It's if God's not there. We wonder what's happened. There's no voice. There's no epiphany. And we're left to wonder, and we start searching, well, is this because of something I've done? Is God chastening me? And we quickly lose sight of God. Our life can so easily become constrained to our problem, and the more we focus on it, the more and we can't see God. So I think the reason there's this omission is because it's instructive to us. God was with Joseph. We're going to be told that in a couple of chapters. God didn't abandon Joseph. God has a sovereign purpose in Joseph's life. God is working all things after the counsel of His own will. And we're going to see that as we trace the hand of providence. I don't have time to get into chapter 38. It's a sordid story of sin and debauchery, and but I want to turn you to chapter 39. Chapter 39, because there's a huge contrast between chapter 37 and chapter 39 in regards to references to God. Eight times in this chapter, you find the covenant name of God mentioned. Notice with me chapter 39. Let me read verses 1 through 3. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. The Lord. Again, verse 5. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of the house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And then when you get to the end of the chapter, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So in contrast to the omission in chapter 37, you can't get away from the emphasis in chapter 39. It begins with the emphasis, the Lord was with Joseph. It ends with, the Lord is with Joseph. We can draw a conclusion. The Lord was with Joseph, right? Even though we weren't told that in chapter 37, the Lord was with him. The Lord was directing and moving and orchestrating every detail to his decreed ends. Now that key word, the key word in chapter 39, you don't want to get lost in the narrative. What jumps out at you is the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. And what is happening here? What's happening with Joseph is in direct relationship to the covenant promises God had made his great-grandfather Abraham. Yes. Remember what God said to Abraham and repeated to him? I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing, and I will make you a blessing to all the nations. And where's Joseph going? He's going to Egypt. And what's he going to do in Egypt? He's going to be a blessing in Egypt. He's going to be a savior of Egypt. God's ordained it so. So don't miss that. God's covenant name, Jehovah. But Joseph's getting carried off to Egypt. Oh boy. And you know, I think the reason that we see this here, and I'm drawing your attention to it, is because we're prone to forget the Lord. We're prone to forget the promises of the Lord. I told our people when I was preaching through this, I said it almost in jest, but as I thought about it, there's something that just screams at you. While Joseph was in the prison, when Joseph was in the pit, when Joseph was in these horrible circumstances, there was no plaque with Romans 8:28 printed on it that he could look at. Right? Joseph didn't know what you and I know.
Yes.
And we must keep this in mind as we're making our way through Genesis, if we're studying through that. Similar to the life of Job. You know, what do we have the privilege of? We know the rest of the story. We've been taken behind the stage and behind the curtain, and we know what the next act is. But Joseph didn't know that. Job didn't know that. And it makes their persevering faith all the more impressive to us, that God sustained them. And that's the way life unfolds to us, right? God doesn't say, hey, Harry, there's a tornado coming your way. Not a tornado to wipe your house away, but a tornado to shake your faith. It's coming tomorrow, and this is going to happen to you, and you better brace yourself. God didn't say that. He didn't tell that to Job. And God didn't come to Job afterwards and say, Job, let me tell you what I was doing. Right? He didn't. I hear people say, well, we'll know all the answers by and by. I don't know about that. I don't know that God is going to tell us, hey, let me tell you what I was doing while you were down there. I think from on this side, we really desperately want to know, but when we get there, it really won't matter. That's my suspicion. Anyway. We have this wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. And in the Greek, there are five negatives being employed to convey one truth. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. And you won't see this in your translation, but this is employing those five Greek negatives. God is saying, never, never, in no wise will I leave thee. No, never will I forsake thee. Why would God communicate that truth to us so emphatically? Because we're prone to think that God has forsaken us. That God has abandoned us. Never, never, in no wise will I leave thee. No, never will I forsake thee. That's good news, isn't it? Well, I have eight principles of providence from chapter 37. And some of these principles are long, so don't try and write them down. I will email them to Pastor Eric, and if you want a copy of them, he'll get them to you. So just try and listen. But when we're talking about providence, what do we mean? Here are a couple of definitions, a short one and a little bit longer one. William Plumer said this, God's providence is powerful. It is so powerful that it even brings good out of evil, making bad men and angel and fallen angels to serve God's designs while they intend no such thing. Right? Pilate, Judas, religious leaders, they had ill intent. They wanted to murder the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was God's means to bring salvation to us. Providence. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism, a definition. The providence of God is this. It's His almighty and everywhere present power, whereby, as it were, by hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. It's all comprehensive. God's not just providentially ruling in the big things. He's ruling in the minutiae of life, in the minutiae of our lives. And I'm thrilled to be able to show that to you, to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. So, principle number one. Eight principles. Did I say seven? It grew. It's grown. Eight principles of providence from Genesis 37. Number one, God providentially superintends and often uses the unfairness of life to accomplish His purposes in and for us and those around us. The unfairness of life. You can't read the story of Joseph without coming away with the terrible injustices that were done to him by his brothers and by Potiphar's wife. He interprets the two dreams for the butler and the baker. Right on, spot on. And he says to the baker, not the baker, because he knew, he told the baker, when you get out, no point in telling him, remember me. Right? He told him, your head's coming off. I mean, he just told him the truth. But he told the chief butler, hey, when you get out, remember me. But did he? Well, he kind of did 2 years later. When Pharaoh's having a dream and he goes, I remember my fault. There was this Hebrew man in the prison who interpreted my dream, and, you know. So he did remember, but not for 2 years. Listen to this statement from a commentator. The story of Joseph is repeatedly punctuated with injustice upon injustice. Try to imagine reading through the narrative for the very first time. How would you react to each twist in the story? The sympathetic reader cannot help being genuinely outraged at each successive injustice that Joseph suffers, yet amazed, humbled and instructed when he comes to the end and discovers that it was God providentially superintending all these events and injustices and using them to accomplish gracious purposes, not only for Joseph, but also for the very perpetrators of that injustice and for their sovereignly elected descendants. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Why did Joseph's brothers hate him so much? Well, they hated him for several reasons. They hated him because he was the favored son. They hated him for the, we're told, the coat of many colors. I think, and I'm not dogmatic about this, but I think that's an unfortunate translation. Because in the Hebrew, that word that is translated multicolored coat really could be translated a tunic that was, it's just designating a certain type of a tunic. And the tunic that Joseph was wearing that's being referred to here is a long-sleeved tunic and one that went all the way to his ankles. You say, well, what's significant about that? Well, it stood in contrast to the tunic that all of his brothers were wearing.
Yeah.
The tunic the brothers were wearing was short-sleeved and short, and you worked in that. They saw this tunic and they go, oh, you're the foreman. You don't get your hands dirty. And then we see that when the father sent him to go check on the brothers. Okay? And they saw him a long ways off, and it wasn't, oh, look at that multicolored. No, they saw, oh, yeah, there's a snot kid brother of ours.
Yeah.
I mean, that wasn't very sanctified, I'm sorry. But you know what I mean. But they also hated him for his dreams. They hated him for his dreams, and they hated him for his words. Notice verse 8 of chapter 37. So they hated, this is toward the end of verse 8. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. What about these dreams? Are these the kind of dreams you and I have in the middle of the night and we wake up, or when we wake up we go, I'll remember that in the morning, and then the morning comes and it's gone. You don't remember what you dreamed. Or the dreams you have that are just rooted in your subconscious. You know, I have a fear of falling. So, you know, sometimes I dream I'm falling off of a building or falling out of a tree stand. Or, no. These dreams were given by God. These dreams are divine in nature. And God not only gave the dreams to Joseph, but He gave Joseph the interpretation of the dreams. And Joseph had the gift of God to infallibly interpret the dreams. This isn't just, hey, I had this dream and I think this is what it means. No. And the brothers understood what the dreams meant, but evidently he must have told them. Oh, we're going to bow down to you, little brother? Well, not my idea. That's what God has determined. His father, that's what the father believed. Now, God doesn't speak to us in dreams because He has spoken in these times by His Son.
Yes.
We have the full and final revelation from God through His Son. So, let me try and illustrate why I don't think and why I'm emphatic about God doesn't speak today through dreams. When I go to Zimbabwe, the men that, Cardi's been with me one time, so they remember her. But other men don't know my wife, so I get my wallet out and I say, well, I got a picture of her. Let me show you. This is what she looks like. Well, how insulting would it be if my wife was with me in Zimbabwe and she's right beside me and I said, well, let me show you what she looks like. I got this picture of her. Are you nuts? She's standing right beside you. Well, folks, when we're thinking that God's going to speak through a dream, it's like we're thinking God's still speaking through pictures and signs when He has spoken through His Son. It's an insult.
Yes.
It's an insult to be thinking that God's speaking that way. He has spoken through His Son. So, the revelation's over. It's finished. It's complete. The brothers in the dreams. There are six dreams that dominate the first five chapters of Genesis 37 through 41, those first five chapters. These two dreams that are recorded in chapter 37, the two dreams that the chief butler and the baker had in the prison. Joseph comes to those guys. He says, "Hey, fellas, what's the matter? Your countenance has fallen. Well, we had this dream, and we, you know. And Joseph says, in chapter 40 and verse 8, they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" So he's acknowledging that any interpretation that's accurate, not paid for by some chyster, like a magician, like a Pharaoh's wise men, but any interpretation that's legitimate, it belongs to God. And then he says, "Tell them to me, please." In other words, I'm going to give you the interpretation because God's given me the gift to interpret dreams. So, he gives the interpretation to these men, these two men, the dreams. And again, that last verse of the chapter, where Joseph said to the chief butler to remember me, it says, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Yet, Pharaoh has a dream. Actually, he has two dreams. They're very similar in nature, but he has two dreams in the next chapter. And when he has his dreams, he calls for all the magicians and all the wise men of Egypt, and they draw a blank. They throw up their hands. Think about the pressure that was on them to deliver something, say something. But I think God providentially kept those guys from saying anything, because if they'd have said anything, Pharaoh would have believed them, because he paid for that. But no, we don't know. And it's that point, the chief butler says, "Oh, I remember my fault." Verse 9, chapter 41. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night. He and I, each of us, dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream." And it, listen to this, verse 13. "And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him." So what are we seeing? We're seeing that through these dreams, God is revealing his will. And Joseph has the gift of interpretation. And he's going to interpret Pharaoh's dreams to him. And what does he say? What does Joseph say to Pharaoh in relationship to the dreams? He's brought forth out of the prison, shaves, changes his clothes. Verse 25 of chapter 41 says this. "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one.'" See, he had two dreams, but they have one meaning. "God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." He says the same thing in verse 28. "This is the thing which I've spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." Look at verse 32. "And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." You know why these brothers were so angry with Joseph? Because they knew this wasn't just their teenage brother having one of those silly dreams, that God was revealing his will through the brother. And they hated the revelation. They hated God that he was referring to. Their hostility was based on what Joseph said about the dreams. So providence. What are God's works of providence? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks that question. The answer: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. All His creatures and all their actions. Yes. Now back to chapter 37. Principle number two. Principles of providence. God in His providence allows and uses anger and hatred of people to accomplish His purposes. All the expressions of anger and sinister strategies of hatred are under the providential governance of God. In fact, He uses those sentiments and the actions they generate to accomplish His will. Whatever will serve His purposes and ultimately contribute to His praise is permitted and employed to His ends. And whatever will not, He restrains. In Psalm 76, verse 10, says that exactly. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. It's like this. We live in a sin-cursed, broken world affected by Adam's sin. And in a sin-cursed world, there's a lot of dirty work that needs to get done. Okay? And God has the control over Satan and his demons to accomplish His will. That verse, Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. It's like there's this dark pit of evil and wickedness, and God just lifts the lid and allows enough of that horribleness to come out to accomplish His purposes and puts the lid back down. He restrains it. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 37. These brothers are unwittingly instruments in the hands of God to accomplish His purposes. And what is God's purpose? God's purpose is to take Joseph to Egypt. Right? He didn't tell Joseph that. Right? Joseph is going to Egypt. God has ordained it. God has decreed it. And we're seeing the providential hand and work of God to accomplish that in these chapters. Principle number three. God's providence incorporates the faithfulness and obedience of His children. Joseph faithfully served and diligently obeyed his father. He fled from moral temptation. He selflessly and thoughtfully ministered to others, and he maintained a remarkable, persevering faith. And it was in the course of faithful service and diligent obedience that all the bad stuff happened to him. Listen, we must not draw the conclusion that some people do, that we're Job's friends who came and give him counsel. Well, this is pretty simple. Anybody who has something that horrible happen to them must have done something pretty horrible to deserve it. That was their theology. Well, everything that happened to Job wasn't because God was unhappy with him. Everything that happened to Job was because God was bragging about him.
Yes.
He told Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the face of the earth. How about Joseph? Same thing. Is what's happening to Joseph because he's sinning? He's out of the will of God, No. What's amazing is there's nothing bad said about Joseph. 14 chapters. Nothing bad ever said about Joseph. And I have an explanation for that, but I don't have time for it because that's another sermon. Types and anti-types. He's a type of Christ to us. But again, the life of Joseph is the premier Old Testament illustration of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Now, Joseph's disadvantaged because he doesn't know what we know. We're new covenant believers. We have the full revelation of God. We've got the means of grace. We've got the Word of God. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. He's not only in us, He's with us. Right? Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, But Joseph didn't have all these benefits. And yet, we see this incredible, amazing, persevering faith that he maintains throughout. And if that can be true of him, then there's really no reason why we can't maintain the same kind of faith. Because we have so much more at our disposal than Joseph did. And Joseph's God is our God. He's the same covenant-keeping God. Principle number four. God's providence encompasses the seeming insignificant events of life. And from that, I get this. You remember when the father said to Joseph, send him on an errand. Go to Shechem and check on your brothers. It's a 50-mile journey. And bring back report how your brothers are doing. Well, Joseph goes to Shechem. Verse 14, chapter 37, then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now, I'm going to read three verses and I want to ask you, when we're done reading these verses, why are these verses here? Because they seem to be a parenthesis. They're really not necessary for the flow of the story. Because it simply could say, he went to Shechem. And we could go all the way to verse 18 and say, now when they saw him afar off, but listen to what it says. Now a certain man found him. Found who? Found Joseph. And there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he, that is Joseph, said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Was Joseph going to find his brothers in Shechem? Why? Because they're in Dothan. Did he have that information? No. Who had that information? What's his name? What's this man's name? He's an unnamed man. Folks, none of us are going to have our names in lights. All right? We're going to be in the big scheme of things, and even preachers feel this. You feel so insignificant. You're playing such a small part. You're a no-name person in the big kingdom of God enterprise that he's doing. And if preachers feel that, I know you all feel that. And you're like, really? I mean, what? How's God going to use me? Who am I? Here's this unnamed man. Now, how critical of a part does he play in the providential purposes of God? Where does Joseph have to get to? He's got to get to Egypt. And how's he going to get to Egypt? He's going to get there with a caravan of Ishmaelites. And where's he going to meet up with that ride? Where? In Dothan. Now think about it. I mean, this is almost a comical story. Now a certain man found him. And he was a wandering in the field. Joseph's looking for his brothers. Well, he ain't going to find them. And here's a man, just unnamed man. He sees Harry wandering around in a parking lot. Man, what are you looking for? It's almost comical, isn't it? This man seeks out Joseph. The man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they've departed from here. For I heard them say, he just happened to be in earshot of this conversation, and he heard them say that they were going to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found him in Dothan. That's a remarkable example of providence. And let me read my principle. God's providence encompasses the seeming insignificant events of life. It seems pretty insignificant, doesn't it? That there'd just be this guy that just happened to be giving directions to Joseph because he's lost his way. Seems insignificant, right? But very significant, because Joseph isn't getting to Egypt without this man and his role and what he plays. We all have a place. And you know what? This man didn't know how significant a part he was playing. He'd just given directions, as far as he knows. He didn't know who Joseph is. God didn't tap him on the shoulder and say, "Buddy, I've got a big job for you today." It's just the ordinary events of life. So, and I think when you see the hand of providence in the insignificant things of life, like here in Joseph, you begin to see God's hand in the insignificant events of your life. There's nothing insignificant. There's nothing insignificant. Principle number five. God in His providence restrains evil plans and intentions that do not serve His purposes. What evil plans and intentions? What intentions did these brothers have for Joseph when they saw him coming? They wanted to kill him. There's no question about it. Verse 18 says, "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.'" See, there it is with his dreams. We're going to thwart the purposes of God. He thinks he's speaking for God. Well, watch this. Well, you're just banging your head against the wall, friend. If you think you're going to thwart the purposes of God, it isn't going to happen. God in His providence restrains evil plans and intentions that do not serve His purposes. So that's what their stated purpose was. They're going to kill Him. So how does God intercept that? It says, verse 21, But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into the pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So what was Reuben's plan? It seems like he was not, he wasn't complicit in this plan. He didn't want to kill his brother. And I think he's a man with a guilty conscience. He had slept with his father's concubine. And I think in his mind, he go, "You know what? I can't add this insult to my father. I can't wound him in this way. I'm going to preserve my brother. I'm going to rescue him. I'm taking him back to daddy." That's what it says he wanted to do. God in His providence restrains evil plans and intentions that do not serve His purposes. So, sometimes we fear. We fear this, we fear that, you know, and we live in a dangerous world. Listen, no harm can come to you that God hasn't willed. When Jesus told Peter, "Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you." And what did He say to him? "And when you're restored, strengthen my brethren. I prayed that your faith would not fail." How many today are glad that we have a Savior at the right hand of God the Father interceding that our faith would not fail?
Yes.
He's praying that our faith will not fail. Yes. Why does He pray that? Because we've got weak faith.
Yes.
We've got faith left to ourselves. We would fail. It would fail us. Principle number six. God in His providence may allow the failure of good intentions. Let me read the previous one so you can hear this new one on the heels of it. Number five, God in His providence restrains evil plans and intentions that do not serve His purposes. The brothers and their desire to kill Joseph. God in His providence may allow the failure of good intentions. Who's good intentions? Reuben. Reuben was going to save his brother and take him back to his father. But what happened? So Reuben intercedes on behalf of his brother in verse 22. Now, let me read again verses 23 through verse 28. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph. See, this was a plan long before Joseph even got there. They saw him coming. And once Joseph got into their company, they treated him violently. They stripped his, tore his clothes off of him. When Joseph had come to his brothers, verse 23, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. What callousness. And later on, when their conscience is awakened, in chapter 42, they said, remember his cries when we were eating? It's unbelievable. They sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. End of verse 28. I have a question. Where has Reuben been while this has been happening? We don't know. We don't know. It might be something very, very human and ordinary. He may have had a nature call. Someone's looking at me going, I know where you're going with that. We don't know where he went. But all this transpired. Everything transpired from verse 23 through verse 28 without Reuben being around. Because verse 29 says, then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more. And I, where shall I go? So his plan, his good intentions, failed. Because his intentions were not God's intentions, right? So anytime we've got good plans, we're going to do this for the Lord. But if it's not what God wills for us, it's going to fail.
Yes.
I tell you, as I'm thinking about this, this just came to my mind. I candidated at a church up in Chicago. And I came away from that candidating weekend thinking, man, we're going there. There's just no question about it. We're going there. Well, guess what? We didn't go there. And I had a hard time with that, didn't I? Yeah, I had a hard time with that. And now looking back, you know, I know some things about, that happened in that church. I'm glad I wasn't there to see it all happen. So we can have good intentions, but folks, if God's not in it, it's not ever going to happen. Principle number 7. Now this is trying to tie some of this together. Listen to this. God's providence encompasses apparent coincidences. Consider the intricate orchestration of events and timing that had to take place for God to accomplish His purpose in and through Joseph's life. While Joseph was looking for his brothers, who had coincidentally relocated to Dothan, which just happened to lie along a major trade route, a caravan was traveling southward down that trade route toward Egypt. And when Joseph arrived, Reuben was there to persuade the brothers to spare his life. But then he inexplicably disappeared. The caravan happened to pass by Dothan not only after Joseph's arrival, but during Reuben's absence. Isn't that what we just read?
Yeah.
Exactly. Those are not coincidences. That is the fine-tuning of providence that God is. So if we think that providence only applies to the big events of our lives, sometimes we think that. What about all the ordinary days of your life? Because you're only probably going to have a half a dozen or more big experiences of life. So does God's providence not apply in the ordinary 24 hours a day? No, it applies all the time. There's an interesting... I made reference to you about Joseph, apparent two-year delay further in prison. In chapter 41, at the end of chapter 40, the chief butler did not remember Joseph but forgot him. Well, how long did he forget him? Well, chapter 41 says, then it came to pass at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Why does God use the adjective full? Why does he just say after 2 years? Because he doesn't want us to skip over that. And I don't think this is what was happening. I don't think Joseph had a calendar and he was marking days off. Every time the sun went up and the sun went down, he's marking off days. But two full years? The way I do math, that's 730 days. And God wants us to know, that is a long time. That is a long time. There he was, in prison for something he didn't do. Faithfully served these two men. Accurately interpreted their dreams. Has no idea whether the guy's going to follow through on his promise or not. And he didn't for 2 years. For two full years, life dragged on for Joseph. Now, did he get bitter? Did he get angry? Did he say, well, what's the use? Trying to do right, trying to serve people. I'm just being honest. If it were me, when those two guys had the dreams in the prison, and he knew that they had a dream, I'm staying away from dreams, man. I mean, dreams got me in trouble. Forget dreams. I don't know anything about a dream. Stick my fingers in my ears. I don't hear anything. But no, he didn't do that, did he? He said, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. And they called him out of prison. I mean, him interpreting dreams hadn't gone well for him. So when they bring him out of prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he's like, oh boy, not this again. But he's just going to be faithful. He's just going to do what God has given him to do. Serve. Here's the last principle, and this is probably the hardest. No doubt about it. This is not probably. This is the hardest one. But what do I say here before I read this? Truth is truth, okay? And it's a delight to be in a place where you know that people have been taught the truth. There's a maturity about people's faith that they can hear this and receive it. But there are times, you know, as a minister, I can remember this time going to the hospital, and I had on my mind, I want to tell this man who has suffered this long ordeal of cancer. This suffering cannot be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. That's what I wanted to tell him. But I was afraid if I told him that, it was the truth, that he would say I was minimizing his suffering. And I had this battle in the parking lot. Do I tell him this? Do I tell him this? He's going to miss. So I said to him, listen, I'm going to read a verse to you. And I want you to, when I'm done reading it, I want to explain it to you. So I read the verse to him. And I said, now what is Paul doing there? What is God doing there? God is not minimizing your suffering. He's magnifying the glory. That's what he's doing. And in comparison to your suffering, great as it might be, the glory, comparing the glory with your suffering, small and insignificant. So he's not minimizing your suffering, he's magnifying the glory. It's kind of like this with this last principle. God in His providence may allow us to be betrayed and cruelly sinned against. This is a difficult one. Can we accept the plain affirmation of Scripture and apply it to our own personal experiences and circumstances? Does that mean that God initiated the brothers' deeds? Impossible. God, does that make God responsible for their sin? No. Banish the thought. Does that mean God temporarily lost control of the situation and will now have to take steps to try and amend the damages? Out of the question. It means that no matter how unjustly we may be treated, there is someone in charge, setting boundaries, guiding, governing, permitting, restraining for His wise and gracious purposes, and yes, for our good. Now, folks, that's the meat and potatoes of truth. You know, you don't set a T-bone steak before a 12-month-old child. Okay, they don't know what to do with it, and if you even cut it up, they'll probably choke trying to get it down. But that's the truth. That's the truth. That's what we see in the life of Joseph. God has made no mistakes with Joseph. God has a gracious purpose in Joseph. And God is sustaining Joseph. That's the only explanation for Joseph's life. I mean, tonight I'm going to preach the latter half of chapter 42. The latter half of chapter 41. Joseph's given this exalted place. He's prime minister of Egypt, given the signet ring. What's that? That's equivalent to the credit card. Anything you want, there it is. Pay for it. Buy it. It's yours. Anywhere he goes, people are to bow to him. Bow the knee. He's second in charge. Any of that go to his head? Pharaoh gave him a name, an Egyptian name. And you know what his Egyptian name meant? Savior of the world. That's what his name meant in Egypt, Egyptian. Savior of the world. Now, you can't read that without seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But that's what Pharaoh did for Joseph. And then he gave him an Egyptian wife. Now, does Joseph passed the test remarkably with all the adversity that came his way. Now there's another test, and it's the test of prosperity. Fame, position, authority. And he's the man, right? He is the man. Joseph is in Egypt, but he is not an Egyptian. Okay? He's in Egypt, but he's not an Egyptian because God, Pharaoh gives him a wife, an Egyptian wife. Evidently, it was a package deal, you know. If you're prime minister, these are the benefits you get. So he's got a wife. And he has two children to this wife. Now, listen to the names he gives these children. He doesn't give them Egyptian names. He gives them Hebrew names. And listen to the names he gives them. In verse 51. Well, verse 50 says, And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came from Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, born to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. God has made me forget all my heartache. That is an amazing verse. God has made me forget. And if you're underlining in your Bible, I would underline God has made. In the next verse, God has caused. Because he says, in the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. What a testimony. And how's that so? Is that because Joseph is some supernatural man? He's beyond us. He lives on a plane. No. It's because Joseph's God is our God, and God sustained Joseph, and he's going to sustain us. He who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what are we doing today? Here's what I trust I've tried to do. We have some devices that we use to magnify things. We have magnifying glasses, and we have what's that thing you look over? You put a slide under a microscope, right? Magnifying glasses and microscopes. What do? They take something very, very small and cause us to be able to see it with greater clarity, magnify it. When we're talking about God, we're not talking about magnifying glasses and microscopes. When we're talking about God, we're talking about a telescope.
Yes.
Okay? And what does a telescope do? Well, a telescope takes something that's huge, beyond what we can imagine. Planets are, you can't even get your mind about how big they are, but they're so far away from us that we need a telescope to see them. Folks, God is so transcendent. He's so beyond us. He's so large. He's so big. We need a telescope. So we're trying to magnify God through the lens of Scripture. God is on the other end of this telescope, and we're trying to get an accurate picture of Him. And that's what we're doing here in Genesis. And I hope and I trust that God is... We can't make God bigger than He is, okay? He is who He is, right? But our failures are that we don't see God for really how big He really is. I don't know if you know who this... Do you know the name Larry Crabb? Some of you may know who that man is. He gave his life to counseling. And I'm thinking it was probably in the early 90s. His brother was killed in an airplane crash. And he mourned and wept and just could not get over that. And he testifies in one of his books, I was standing in front of the mirror and I said, I was talking to myself. I said, Crabb, what is wrong with you? You've given your life to helping people through things like you're experiencing. You're a mess. Look at you. And he said, this is the conclusion I came to. He said, I came to the conclusion that I did not know God well enough for Him to be all that I needed. Folks, that's our problem.
Yes.
We do not know God well enough for God to be all that we need. Sometimes the Bible is so simple. I think everybody in this room could quote Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. What? I shall not want. If we could get that down, if that would be true of us, we'd be an awfully mature person. But the Lord is my shepherd and I need a lot of things. I want a lot of things. I need a lot of things. I mean, that's where we're at. But He's enough. He was enough for Joseph. We've got more than Joseph had. Joseph didn't have the saints of God. He didn't have a public meeting place. He didn't have the Word of God. He didn't have the indwelling Spirit of God. He didn't have the fellowship of the saints. He's all alone in Egypt. And yet his faith was sustained by a sovereign God. So there really aren't any excuses for us, are there? We sing this hymn at Beacon. O Father, You are sovereign. Listen to this. O Father, You are sovereign in all the worlds You made. Your mighty hand was spoken and light and life obeyed. Your voice commands the seasons and bounds the ocean shore, sets stars within their courses and stills the tempest's roar. O Father, You are sovereign in all affairs of man. No power of death or darkness can thwart Your perfect plan. All chance and change, transcending, supreme in time and space, You hold Your trusting children secure in Your embrace. Do you have a sense? Does that truth resonate in your heart? You know, too often we're trusting our feelings. You say, well, I don't feel the embrace of God. You don't need to feel the embrace of God. You have the promise of God in His Word. When Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know. We know. This is something we know. You can't talk me out of it. I know this. Do you know that? All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Man, that verse ought to be an anchor for every soul who knows the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. This is something we know. It's settled. We're not going to equivocate on that. We're not going to doubt that. We're not going to question that. We're not going to go, was it true yesterday? It won't be true. No, we know this. We know this. Third stanza. O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. All evil overruling, as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. And in the last stanza, O Father, you are sovereign, we see you dimly now, but soon before your triumphs, earth's knee shall bow. With this glad hope before us, our faith springs up anew. Our sovereign Lord and Savior, we trust and worship you. You know, times when we gather together and we consider a time in the Word of God, we sing praises to God. It should fuel our worship and our praise. Man, and I trust that God has done that for us today. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you that you are sovereign, that you are trustworthy, that you are indeed working all things after the counsel of your own will. We thank you that you're not a frustrated God in any way. We thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are that same covenant-keeping God. And we thank you that you've entered into covenant with your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you gave him a people in eternity past. And your Son went to the cross of Calvary and died for those people. And the Spirit of God has come into this earth to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and to apply the finished work of Jesus Christ to those for whom he died. We thank you for such a great and glorious salvation that we have. Encourage every heart today. Fill our hearts with rejoicing and love for you and love for truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.